1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Brethren, let us hear the word of God. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His infallible Word this morning. As he neared the conclusion of his first letter to Timothy, Paul gave him some final exhortations. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul describes the words of our Lord Jesus as wholesome, healthy words. Jesus himself taught during his earthly ministry, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." John 6:63. Paul knew that Christ's words, empowered by Christ's Spirit, produced godliness in His children. The Church of Jesus Christ at Ephesus had once embraced Christ's life-giving Word, but false teaching had disrupted God's biblical order for the Church. Now, for this reason, Paul described both the character of the false teachers and the consequences of their doctrine. Let me say that again. That's what we read in verses 3 through verse 5. Paul describes for Timothy the character of the false teachers and the consequences of their doctrine. They would not submit to Christ's wholesome words. Paul therefore declares that they are arrogant, ignorant, and constantly engaged in abusive speech and word battles. Their pride, ignorance, divisiveness, and unhealthy craving for controversy spawned envy, quarrels, abusive speech, suspicion, and constant arguing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul said that their minds were depraved and deprived of the truth. Their minds were so perverted that they believed godliness was a way of making a profit. Now in this, Paul exposes the root of their problem, which is greed. The false teachers were idolaters. They had robbed themselves of the truth of God. Their greed, their avarice, standing in their hearts, as their gods. Now, to make these things clear to Timothy, Paul gives him two contrasts in this passage. Having contrasted truth and error in verses 3 through 5, Paul contrasts contentment and greed in verses 6 through 10. Now, we've examined the first contrast in three messages. We now take up the second contrast, contentment and greed. Now, this gives birth to the title of the message, which is Godliness with Contentment. Godliness with Contentment. May God help us as we take up this second major head in this passage, contentment versus greed. Paul has exposed the core issue of the false teachers, greed. They are, according to the Word of God, as covetous men, idolaters. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, says Paul. Because greed governs them, not the Holy Spirit, they have not submitted themselves to Christ's Word. You cannot have Christ without His Word. When you don't submit to His Word, you are in direct rebellion against the Lord of heaven and earth. You can't have Jesus without His Word. Paul says they're wonderful words. We used to sing in an old hymn, the wonderful words of life. Christ's words are not heavy shackles, anchors that drag the soul down. They are for the lost. They are for the religious worldling. But they are life. They are light for those born of God's Spirit. They are those things which inform the mind of God's good character and will. God's words fill the soul of God's children with a feast of fat things. The false teachers don't understand this. They love their endless genealogies and their constant musings about the law. They like religion. They like religion in the name of Christ. They could stand and sing Jesus' priceless treasure and yet be lying as they sang it, while avarice stands proud in their hearts. Paul says that this idol has so depraved their mind that they believe gain is godliness. Now, this could mean one of two things. One, they could believe that earthly possessions prove that God is blessing them. This would be similar to the health and wealth gospel in our day, the name it and claim it heresy. Secondly, the Greek can be understood to mean that godliness is a means of making a profit. In other words, they believe that people should pay them well for their teaching. They would make their livelihood by spinning their religious yarns. Now, either way, such thinking proves that their minds are corrupt. Such thinking proves that their minds are destitute of truth. Remember, this is one of the reasons Paul requires in 1 Timothy chapter 3 the following for an elder: not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, Paul isn't just speaking in generalities there. It's true. That needs to be true of any man that's an elder in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's drawing a clear contrast to those that are at the helm in the Ephesian church. Paul is saying, this is what elders ought to be like. Timothy, tell the people. Tell them that this is what the elders should be. They must not be greedy. They must not live for their money. As a matter of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The false teachers were ungodly. This is the direct opposite of the Christian life. The one verse that virtually anybody who's been around a church for any amount of time has heard at least once, if not many times, is that God so loved the world that He gave. The Christian life is about giving. God loves His people and gave His Son for them. Jesus Christ loves His people. He was crucified on the cross for them, raised again from the dead, ascended up to heaven, and what did He do? He gave gifts to men. And what are God's people to do? They are to give of themselves one to another. They're to give of their time, of their money, of everything that they are and all that they possess. Because that is God's character. The false teachers are directly the opposite of that. And they're living for financial gain in the ministry. Is the clue that they're not Christ's appointed men. Paul says in verse 6, but, here's his contrast, but it stands powerfully in contrast to verses 4 and 5. False teacher, proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. But, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And before we go any further, brethren, I'm going to say to you, I ask you with all honesty of heart, I ask you before the very presence of Almighty God, I ask you in the presence of whom, before whom we will all stand in that great day and give account for His word preached here this morning, do you believe that godliness with contentment is great gain? One sentence that Paul lays against the false teachers, those of depraved and deprived minds. Here's the truth, and this is very often the case. It often in Scripture takes us much longer to describe error and to say truth in very powerful and clear ways. Paul does it here. But in light of the false character of these teachers and the poisonous fruit that their doctrine bears in the congregation, godliness with contentment, is great gain. Do we believe that? Now, don't answer that too quickly, brethren. We live in America, the wealthiest country that has ever been. We roll in money here. I'm not talking about Bill Gates. I'm talking about you. Every person in this room lives above the standard of the vast majority of humanity, not only now, but throughout history. You live in palaces. I live in a palace right up the hill. We are so perverted by our wealthy culture that the ideas of rich and poor do not register with us like they do in other parts of the world. Brethren, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us take the Word of God, let's take the mirror of God and gaze into it carefully this week and, God willing, next week. Regarding this matter, contentment and greed, let's take up again the word godliness. For those of you that have been here through our teaching of 1 Timothy or have been listening regularly to the messages, you recognize that the word godly or godliness shows up in the pastoral epistles regularly. Godliness was a crucial theme for Paul. The Greek word translated godliness appears only 15 times in the New Testament. Yet 8 of those are in 1 Timothy. And we must be clear about Paul's meaning of godliness. Paul does not mean a hidden inner quality. And there's some things about the Christian life of which that is true. But when Paul says godliness, he is not primarily talking about an inward disposition. He is talking about our lives, the conduct that our hearts express day in and day out. Paul sees godliness as the reverent life of devotion to God expressed in holy behavior. I'll say that again. Paul sees godliness as the reverent life of devotion to God expressed in holy behavior. Now, as one writer puts it, godliness means being totally consecrated to God, to His worship, and to the fulfillment of His will. It's another way of thinking of it. He goes on to say that godliness is an extreme devotion to accomplish the divine will. Now, I need to make this very clear. This is not for a special segment of those who profess to be Christians. This is just Christianity, period. That's it. There's no second, third tier Christianity. If you have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, it is not only for the pardon of your sin, but for your triumph over sin. Jesus has bought you to set you as a trophy of His grace in this lost and dying world. In other words, bringing the gospel to people isn't simply about bringing them the propositions of the good news. That's part of it. That's essential. But brethren, if we don't live any differently than the people outside these four walls, they have absolutely no reason to believe that it is good news. Jesus doesn't save you simply for you to go to heaven by and by. He saves you to take your wretched, miserable, weak life and show His mercy, His grace, His love, His kindness, His goodness, His long-suffering. That's why Paul says, "Now, Timothy, you know my doctrine and manner of life. You know my doctrine and manner of life." Many of us today, tragically, don't even know the doctrine. And yet, in many circles, for those who have doctrine, never goes past that. In Paul's mind, Christ's healthy words and a life of growing in Christ, trusting Him, maturing in the faith, is Christianity. Period. It's not a brand of Christianity. There are not different 1, 2, 3, 4 levels of Christianity. I'm getting to be a real fired up Christian now. And brethren, that's the standard, and I would say erroneous, talk that you hear in churches today. It's as if somehow or another we attain to this level and then we attain to another level and then we're constantly striving to get to the next level. You can't find that anywhere in Scripture. God just says, grow up. I've given you everything you need to grow up. Now, here's my word. Talk with me. It's called prayer. Union, communion with me. Believe my word and walk in it. And your life will display my glory. Paul never separates doctrine from life. Never. We do, erroneously. But Paul never did. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What does that mean? Well, first, we have to get a hold of godliness. And godliness is not about a nice, warm spiritual feeling inside. It's about a holy life of obedience on the outside. Biblically speaking, godliness is just about the way we live, reflecting the character of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Godliness begins, brethren, with God's eternal purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's eternal purpose was and is to take helpless, God-hating sinners and make them like Jesus Christ, His obedient Son. Now, that's God's eternal purpose. You believe that? In other words, God's purpose is for every one of His children to be godly. Their lives are to be a testimony. They're to be a walking epistle, as Paul calls it, of the glories of God. Your life is to say to those who live here in this world, the power of heaven invaded time and space and history and took me out of darkness and brought me into His glorious light. There's nothing theoretical about that. Paul knew that he was having Christians put to death when Jesus saved him. They said, man, this guy Paul, he's dangerous. The Lord came to Ananias and said, I want you to go over and lay your hands on Paul. Not him. Lord, don't you know what he's doing to your church? What did Jesus say? He's my vessel. He's mine. He's going to bear testimony of me all over the place. His purpose is no different with you if you are His. No different. Oh, He may not be calling you to be an apostle, but He's calling you to be godly. Those who were with Paul knew that something had happened to him. Those who were with Paul knew that this man was serious. And the older he got, the more his body said it. Scars all over his body. He had stories to tell that he could tell us until breakfast if he started at dinner the night before. He said, my body's got the marks of following Christ. Oh, that must be for super extra ultra mega Christians, right? That's for the guys that are fired up. Mm-mm. You're not fired up. You have some serious questions to ask yourself. Because the Lord has an eternal purpose to save you, outfit you with everything you need, and then love and encourage and walk with you to the end of the journey. He does. He's doing that. He will not fail. Godliness is the display in our lives of God's saving work in our hearts. As we grow in the Lord and as we grow in His grace and mercy, there should be a greater expression of that life as I grow in the Lord Jesus. People would say, oh yeah, I've been a Christian for 30 years. And you look at their lives and there's virtually no difference now than back then. Something's desperately wrong. And theologians fabricate little fictions, unfortunately, all the time. And one of them is called the carnal Christian theory. It's based on an erroneous reading of 1 Corinthians 3, and it posits that there's this group of people called carnal Christians that live like the world, and from that they get the notion that there's fired up Christians and then carnal Christians. And the fired up Christians are out there, they're out there on the playing field, and the carnal Christians are up in the stands just watching the fired up Christians play. But that they all have the same destiny. Brethren, there are millions under that delusion. There's one Christianity. God saves sinners, gives them everything they need to walk with Him, and they walk with Him. It's limited. No argument. We're feeble. No contest. We struggle. Right. There's days when we're not even sure we're Christians. God intends that. What? How could a God of mercy and grace intend that? Because you and I came into this world believing that we are sufficient. And the Lord will put you in situation after situation after situation, if you're His, to prove to you that you're not sufficient, but that He is in everything. In everything. So He knows how to customize your trials. Maybe what you're going through would be no problem for me. Maybe what I'm going through would be no problem for you, but He knows you. And He knows how to put that thing in your life where you go, why? Why this? Because you can't handle it. And now He wants you to believe Him and grow. Godliness is a life manifested to to the glory of the living God. It is rooted in God's eternal purpose to make us like Christ. What was Christ like? He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. That's what I do. How many of us are ready for that? Lord, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to say, whatever you want me to think, I am yours. That's what I want. That's when the idol of self that likes to lurk down in the dark spots of our heart, usually under a nice little shelter of religious humility, crawls out and stands up. God's purpose is to flush out all that stuff in us that doesn't look like Christ. His purpose is to chisel off all the things that don't look like Christ, because His eternal purpose will not fail, and His eternal purpose is to make us like the Lord Jesus. He's not comparing each of us today to each other. Ah, yes, here's that brother over here. He's not doing quite as well as that brother over there. And they're kind of running neck and neck. Their holiness is picking up just a little bit. Maybe they're going to make it all the way down. We're a first down. He doesn't do that. He holds up His Son and says, here's the standard. Look to Him. We're foolish enough to fall into the first thing. That brother's doing pretty well. I guess I better get a little more fired up. Now, that brother's doing some things. He's saying some things. He's thinking some things that I guess I ought to be thinking. Now, there's a place for us to be encouraging one another in the walk. But I'm talking about that selfish religious impulse to make myself look better in front of everybody. That foolish notion that I compare myself to the other person. That's not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. He gave Himself to walk with His Father. And that's what we're called to do. And in God's eternal purpose, His Son comes to dwell within us so that we can do that. Do our lives speak godliness? Not perfectly. I didn't say, is there a room full of perfect people here? Because I'd have to sit down. But are our lives characterized by conformity to the Word of God? Because that's His will. Now, God's eternal purpose, then, is to make His people like Jesus Christ, His Son. And He does this in two ways. Number one, God declares His people righteous. And number two, God makes His people righteous. Very important distinction. But both of them must be there. Number one, God declares His people righteous. The eternal Son of God became man. He did this so that He could die as the sin-bearing substitute for His people. Jesus suffered, bled, and died upon Golgotha in unspeakable agony. Why? So that we could sit and watch a movie about it, or have a little talk about it and just kind of feel bad, get some emotions wrenched up about it and just feel bad. A friend of mine who's in Japan, I've shared with you before, was there when Mel Gibson's movie On the Passion broke into Japan. Well, in America, there's something of a background for understanding what the movie's about. The Japanese, by and large, don't have that background. They watched the movie and they came out scratching their heads. That was very sad what happened to that man. Why did it happen? They all felt that sorrow. They all felt that twinge of, oh, that's brutal. Oh, they're sticking those thorns in his head. They're tearing his back to pieces with whips. They're driving those nails into his feet and his hands. Oh, it's gory. It's awful. Why did that happen? They don't know. And brethren, there are a lot of people, there are even preachers that get up and get everybody emotionally worked up. And yet people don't really understand what Jesus is doing on the cross. We must be clear. Jesus suffered, bled, and died. And on the third day, God the Father raised Him from the dead. Why? Because Christ lived in the place of His people. And Christ died in the place of His people. He was their substitute. He did what they did not do. He obeyed the law. He did what should happen to every one of them. Die for those sins. The wages of sin is death. The Roman soldiers spit in Christ's holy face. They beat Him. And they punched Him. And they tore His back to shreds. And they hung Him up upon the cross. Why? Well, in their minds, they were just putting a criminal to death. That's the way you did it. But God's eternal purpose is to make His people like Jesus. So Jesus came and did for them what they cannot do for themselves. He kept the law. And He bore the penalty of the law in Himself. God was punishing Jesus in the place of all His people. In doing this, Jesus satisfied the demands of God's law. He did this as the representative of His people. Let me put it in as clear language as I know how. Do you see them? Think for a moment. Do you see them spitting in someone's face? That's what God says ought to happen to you. Your thoughts and your words are so foul that you and I should be the object of a spit fest. Does anybody here believe that? God hates sin so much that He set big, strong, brutal men to take whips and plow up Christ's back until it was just a mess. Why? Because that's what should happen to you. You should be stripped naked for shame and guilt and beaten, publicly flogged. You believe that? Does that get under your self-righteousness just a little bit? Well, we don't want to talk like that. We especially don't want our children to hear that kind of language. This is violence. We live in a day with too much violence. We don't need all this stuff. But the reason there's violence out there is because men are separated from God. And God shows us in the cross what's separating us from Him. Our foul, stinking sins. Our rebellions against the Most High. Our haughty thoughts of ourselves, our pride, our preening pride, our self-righteousness, and all of the things that fill us, our adulteries, our fornications, our lies, all of these things, God despises them. And He wanted us to see how foul our sins were. How could He do that? Telling us doesn't work. Read the prophets. They told Israel over and over and over again, the clearest place to see how much God hates sin is to look upon that writhing body upon the cross. Unspeakable agony. You and I should be hanging on that cross, our body weight hanging upon our nails. This is brutal. I don't like thinking about this. Well, this is what God's book is about. When we say Jesus is the substitute, we're not talking about some nice theological philosophy. We're talking about what God did to fulfill His purpose. He's going to make His people like Jesus. But in order to do that, He had to treat His Son like He would treat us. As Christ gasped His last, the demands of the law were quiet. They were finished. Nothing could stand and condemn God's people anymore. See, do you understand that? If you don't understand that, I can tell you now, I'm no prophet, but I can tell you with certainty, you don't live a holy life because you don't know what the basis of it is. You may be doing this because, hey, well, down at our church, got a bunch of homeschoolers. They're pretty weird. They're pretty tight. They don't watch TV and stuff like that. So we don't do that either. And, oh, I went to this family conference and they said you should do this or dress like that or you shouldn't do these things. And so we do that. But brethren, that's no different at its heart than the Pharisees that helped put Jesus on the cross. Until you understand what put Jesus upon the cross of Calvary, you'll never understand godliness. Never. Never. By faith in the Lord Jesus, His death, His resurrection, God declares His people righteous. He has accomplished for them absolutely everything infinitely necessary for them to be saved for all eternity. That is good news. And when we understand that we stand before God not clothed in what I don't do, or even pridefully in what I do manage to muster up, I stand before Him, trusting what He has done for me. And when I do that, I stand before the Lord in perfect righteousness. I am acceptable to God Almighty. Not because I did a few fouler things than the guy next to me, but because Jesus Christ bore the brunt of every hateful thought, word, and deed I have ever committed against the courts of heaven. He makes us like Jesus by declaring us to be as righteous as He is. It's what one man calls the great exchange. All our sin upon Him. All His righteousness on us. That's how you come into His presence. If you come in with, hey, did you check that out? I read the Bible 15 minutes this week more than last week. It's going to be stone quiet in heaven. God makes His people righteous. He not only declares us righteous, but He makes us righteous. God makes us like Christ in this second way. He does this by the miracle we call the new birth. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He won't enter it. He cannot see it. Now, in this new birth, the Holy Spirit gives a sinner what the Bible calls a new heart, a new control central. He sets up a battle. He reverses the war. Until the Lord gives a new heart, we're doing what we want to do. Hey, I don't care about all this stuff. Oh, it might get me enough religion to feel good about the filthy way I live, but hey, you know, that's the way it is. Before God saves us, we're at war with Him, and we're very comfortable with our sins. Oh, we feel bad about them once in a while, especially if somebody catches us in something that we know is not particularly a norm. But if nobody ever caught us, we'd never feel very bad about it. In fact, some of you sitting in this room probably have some things that are kept in a nice dark corner. And as long as nobody sees them, I can take them out once in a while and kind of play with them. The tragedy, of course, is that God sees every moment of that. We can't fool Him. We might become Academy Award winning performances and fooling one another, as happens all the time. I've been here long enough to know there have been people that have sat here and nodded their heads and said amen. They were devilish inside. And their lives went on to prove it. The new birth is a miracle. It's not something that revival preachers can work up in people. Oh, there's lots of books now that psychology and psychiatry have become so big to try to analyze, especially the American Christian experience. Now, the problem with those kind of books is that they're on to something at one level. They're hucksters on every corner. They're guys that are sincere people that can whip people up into emotional struggles and storms, and all of a sudden they have this crisis moment and they feel better because they believe this thing about Jesus. Whole books are written on the psychological perspective on what's being called born again. There are groups out there of former fundamentalists. It's like Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm not kidding. They all get together and they all commiserate with each other. Yeah. We went to a church where they said, can't go to the movies. Yeah. Now commit. And we hate all that, right? They hate it. But they will tell you. The preacher would get up and he'd stomp and he'd foam. And he'd put these trips on us. And after a while, we did the things they were saying. And we thought we were being Christian. But now we know better. They don't believe any of that stuff. The tragedy is that not everyone that's born again has a false experience. Everyone truly born again has been made alive in Christ. And they write all the books they want, but they'll never figure out other than what this book says. I will give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit within your heart, and you will walk in my ways. That's what God does. That's what He's promised. Brethren, that's what He's doing. He's not asleep today. He's not on vacation. If there's not holiness, if there's not godliness in your life, it isn't that God's up there going, oh, wow, sorry, man. I got a family over here that's really busy. I've been tied up with them. Sorry about you. That might happen to pastors. That never happens with God. God in His glory and in His infinite immensity never misses one of His children's prayers. He's given them everything they need, including His time and His ear. He can be talking to our brethren in China and listening to you pour out your heart all at the same time. You confuse the elders that way, but the Lord's never confused. He said, I don't believe all that. I don't believe that. Well, good. Admit it. Admit that you don't believe it. Be honest. I don't believe this book. I don't believe there's a God that's everywhere. I don't believe there's a God who sees everything. I don't believe a God that's got this plan. Good. Admit it. At least then you know. Don't play a religious game. Don't play Christianity. Your soul is at stake. say, well, I'm willing not to believe any of this stuff, and I'll gamble this soul or whatever. I don't even believe there's a soul. We're just all matter in motion. That's what I think. All right, then admit that and go live consistently that way. Admit that and go live consistently that way. But don't take the name of Christ and tie it to that. Because God's purpose is to make His people godly. And He's doing that successfully today. He makes His people righteous. He makes them righteous. Listen. In this new birth, He breathes new life in the heart of one who is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. This means that the Holy Spirit produces a new principle of power and understanding in the sinner. The Spirit changes the way the sinner thinks about God and about sin. All of the stuff that he embraced and he loved and he had to have, all of a sudden he realizes are like so many anchors dragging him to hell. I can't convince anybody of that. Oh, I can say hell enough to give you some kind of a bugaboo experience. But given the things in life, that'll eventually pass. Someone will come along with a bigger bugaboo. Or a way to get free of those little ideas. But brethren, God's at work, giving a new heart, giving a renewed heart, where a sinner begins to realize, wait a minute, I've always done this. Why is this bothering me? Why am I starting to feel guilty about these things? If this is true, I'm in trouble with God. I don't even know if I believe that. But if this is true, I'm in trouble with God. That's exactly right. But God doesn't put people in terrors so that He can have fun watching them panic. In His love and His mercy and His grace, He sends His Spirit to say, there's life in my Son. Look to Him. There's life in my Son. Look to Him. I raised Him from the dead. What else do you need? Because He's alive, you will live. Believe Him. Godliness, in which God works within us, is a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, shaped by the Bible. Now, if you're not giving yourself to the reading and seeking Christ's face in the Bible, get over the, oh, well, Christians have to do this. Don't play that game with yourself. Say, I don't want to read the book. It's boring to me and it doesn't say anything to me. Good. Then give up your hope and say, I'll seek God when I'm good and ready. Okay. But be honest. Don't say, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I made a decision. Yeah, I walked an aisle. Yeah, I did this. I did that. And now God's got to get me up into heaven, even though I don't like to pray, even though I don't read the Scriptures much. Stop all that. Please, for your soul's sake, stop. And cry out to God for light. Help me to understand. I don't like your book. Help me to love it. If Christ is in here, help me to see Him. But stop all that goodwillism eventually to heaven thinking. Oh, I'll get around to reading the Bible someday. I'll get around to some of this someday. Well, you know, yeah, I'll tell you what, you're not going to get away with any carnal Christian theory here. If you're not reading the Scripture, and if you don't like to pray, I'm going to tell you flat here. You've got every reason to believe that you're lost. Lost. Oh, what a mean preacher. No, this is a preacher that values the human soul. Stop playing religion and live in Christ. Flee to Christ. Believe Christ. Trust Christ. It's not about being perfect people. It's about living a life believing in the grace and mercy and love of God, transformed by His mighty power. The life produced by the indwelling Spirit repentance, faith, prayer, love for the Scriptures, obedience, worship is a life from heaven. It is a life that invades this black and darkened world and fills a heart that would love to be sitting and watching MTV or VH1 or whatever it is that's hip today and wants to know the Word of God. See how bad it is in many of the churches. I was a youth minister. Now, those of you that hear that need to know that I've repented of that. But there was a time when I was a youth minister. And the young people were starting to come to an evening study on Sunday night. And they were hearing the Word of God. And they were studying the Word of God. And God was beginning to change some of those young people. I got in serious trouble. Parents were calling the pastor and saying, I don't know what this guy's doing, but he's messing with my kids. What's wrong? Oh, they come home and they want to go in their room and read the Bible. I mean, you know, I want to sit and watch a game and they want to go in and read the Bible. And they want to talk to me about Jesus. I know about Jesus. I've been a church member for 30 years. This is like a cult, man. I don't want my kids in this. Scary stuff, isn't it? Wow. A hunger and a thirst for the Bible. Some of them actually went home and threw out their records, not because I told them to, because they realized that this was mental poison. That it was rot for their soul that didn't point them to Christ. I wasn't some screaming Pentecostal saying, burn your rock records. I was saying, walk in holiness. Walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take this book and make sure you know who Christ is, and then examine anything you do, everything you do, everything you think, everything you say, by the Word of God, not by the guy next to you, not by the screaming Pentecostal, not by the foaming preacher this morning. Look in the Word of God. God changes people. He gives them a life like that. They actually like to pray. They want to talk to God, and they don't think they're deluded idiots. They want to fellowship with Him. They want to know other people that love His book. And they want to be with them. That's who they want. It doesn't matter anymore whether they're pretty or whether they're the sharpest people around or whether they've got nice three-piece suits or whether they do. That isn't what they're looking for. The Lord's given me a new heart. I love Him. Do you love Him? I don't know. Let's walk together. Let's encourage each other. Why don't we sing to the Lord together? Why don't you come to my house and we'll pray? Why don't we pray for Brother so-and-so? Why don't we go see Brother so-and-so? Why don't we go out on the street and tell some people about the Lord who loved us and saved us? That's crazy, isn't it? Well, it is if you haven't been made alive in Christ. It's crazy stuff. God declares His people righteous, and God makes His people righteous. He fills them with His Spirit so that they desire to do what He wants them to do. Now this is what God has done in us. When He declares us righteous, that's what God has done for us. When He makes us righteous, that's what God does in us. He covers the whole thing. Listen, the good news is really good news. God has done everything infinitely necessary in Jesus Christ to save and keep His people. That's good news, if you believe it. It's good news if you're hungry. It's good news if you're lost. And you see, this life manifests itself in obeying Christ's healthy words and worshiping God. That's godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You believe that? Do we believe that? We've only got a few minutes left, and I still have contentment to go, so I'm going to have to do a quick compression here. Let me just say this. Paul brings up a second subject, and we'll be talking about this subject in more detail, God willing, in the next message. But Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. The English contentment comes from a Greek word that means self-sufficiency. Now, in this context, in the New Testament, it began to take on the idea of the state of being content with one's circumstances or lot in life. Godliness with contentment. We see this in the words of John the Baptist. After 400 long years without a prophet, the people of Israel faced the ministry of John the Baptist. There was a normal guy, right? How many people do you know eat bugs? He walked around in a hairy suit and he ate bugs and he came thundering out of the wilderness saying, "Repent." Who would listen to that? Only those touched by the Spirit of God. Locusts and wild honey. But this man came in the power of God. He thundered about repentance, baptism for the forgiveness of sin and judgment. And he commanded the people to stop living the way they were living and change their ways, get right with God. Now, people were moved by this. One might readily think that such an imposing figure might have an impression upon us. But he came preaching, and there were people that were moved by this, and they asked him, "How are we supposed to live?" Because he kept saying, "Fruits of repentance." It isn't just saying, "I'm one of God's people. Here, look at my circumcision. I'm okay." He said, "Repent. Be baptized for the remission of sins." And when some soldiers asked him about this, he replied, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content." Be content with your wages. These sins were often a part of a soldier's life. Like the tax collector, the soldier could use his position to enrich himself by threatening people, blackmailing them. And John said, "Be satisfied with what you get." That's a pretty stout commandment. They didn't make much. It's one of the reasons they bullied people. Says, you want to prove that you've really repented? Live on what you have and like it. Be content with it. We see here that discontent, fueled by greed, drives the heart to sin. And that's what's happening with the false teachers. Discontent, fueled by greed, drives the heart to sin. In the case of the false teachers, it was selling their religious wares, becoming rich off of their religion in whatever way they did it. But what a contrast we find with Paul. He wrote from prison, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." What's the most important word in there? Learned. It doesn't come naturally to any of us, brethren. The biblical contentment that Paul is talking about here is something that only comes when Jesus is our priceless treasure. Other than that, we'll be spending all of our days trying to stuff something in here to satisfy ourselves. Doesn't matter what it is. Maybe legitimate, maybe illegitimate. But we're going to be stuffing that vacuum in our souls with something. Unless that for which it was made, communion with God, is a reality. Now let me say two things, and we'll close, and we will look at these in more detail next week, God willing. I want to say these because you never know. We may not be here next week. We don't know what a week holds. Number one, true contentment comes by believing the biblical testimony that God is sovereign. Unless you know who God is, unless you know His power, unless you know that He is the eternally good God who rules and reigns over everything, you will never truly be content. Because He sends not only the joys in your life, but if you're a Christian, dear friend, it's His gracious and loving hand that sends the sorrows as well. If you don't believe He's ruling over everything, you'll have every right to just be stomping and hopping and angry and mad and furious about the way things are going. Or you can be like King David. He said, I put my hand over my mouth because You did it. You will never truly be content unless you know God's sovereign. Will not happen. I talk to some of you regularly. I hear the word stress all the time. Stress, 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 stressful, stressing, stressing out. Stress, stress, stress. Is life stressful? Well, what would you think of a sin-cursed earth by an almighty God? Sure, it's going to be a stressful place. Because there's a war that never ceases. Never. Until the King comes back and sets it all straight. But, we'll develop this next week, until you believe, and listen to me, brethren, and I say this with all my heart, you need to settle it in your mind before you go out the door today. You either believe God rules everything or you don't. Stop playing games. Stop playing religious foolery. Either God is God or He isn't. If He's God, then we need to bow and bless Him when hell-deserving sinners are given good things, and praise Him for His wisdom when He sends painful ones. Because His eternal purpose is to make us like Christ, and it's a part of making us godly. When we're in His furnace, the dross comes to the top, and in His fatherly love, He slakes it off, and He brings His people through on the other side, more like Christ. And you're never going to be content unless you settle it in your mind, God rules. Secondly, you're never going to be content. Or maybe I should put it more positively, true contentment comes by believing the biblical testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ does not satisfy you, I can assure you there are idols in your heart. If you were to have open house for your heart and we could all come in, you'd do like many of us do when we've got people come in. Oh yeah, grab this. Throw it in the closet. It's all right. They're not going in there. You put all that stuff in there and you hide it and you have everything looking like this is the way the whole house is and this is the way we always look. Get that sock off the floor. Right? But if we took the time to take the Word of God and continue to shine the light of His Word, we'd eventually come into some rooms that would have tall, powerful idols standing in them. It might be your wife. Might be your husband. What, a husband and wife and loving each other, isn't that a good thing? Absolutely. But you can idolize them. You might walk into a room and there's your children. Oh, well, I'm just bringing them up for the Lord. Yeah, well, stop and ask yourself what things you do and you don't do because of your children. In spite of the fact that the Word of God says this. Well, I don't spank them because I love them so much. There's some idols, there's some statues, there's some gold and stones standing in your heart called your children. Your job, your money. Your intelligence, your education. Pride is a big one that we could probably find in every one of our nooks and crannies, some way or another. But when we get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, And I don't mean a vision with colors and a talking voice. But I mean when we come to the unchanging Word of God and seek Him out. You know that book you don't have enough time for? Contentment is when we meet with Christ and find out His truth. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, He says. Wouldn't you like to hear that? I need to hear it. I need to hear from Him that He loves me. Because boy, there's days that I'm not lovable. I need to hear from Him that everything's okay. He tells me. It is when we look to Christ. You will never be content unless you understand that God is sovereign. And you will never be content unless Christ is the one that you worship and praise and love and serve with all your heart. If you will give me an extra 3 minutes, I will bring this to a close. Just listen. Just listen. Did God plan to save His people before the creation of the world? Yes. Did the eternal Son of God, the Creator of the universe, become a man? Yes. Did God take that man and nail him to the cross of Calvary to save His people for all eternity? You're going to have to answer that. The Bible says yes. By this, did God pay the entire debt of sin that His people owed? Yes. Did God raise Him from the dead on the third day? Yes. Does God forgive His people every time they apply to Him for it? Without exception? Yes. Did God inspire and preserve His Word to inform His people of His love in Christ? Yes. Does God grant repentance and faith to every one of His people? Be careful how you answer that. Do you believe it? The Word of God says yes. Every one of them. Every one of them repents. Every one of them believes Him. He bought that for them in His own blood. Does He give His Spirit, the same Spirit that through whom He created the worlds? Does He give that Spirit to every one of His children? Yes. Does He give His Holy Spirit so that every one of His children will endure to the end? Yes. Will they endure even though Satan wars against them, their enemies hate them, trials afflict them, disease weakens them, death takes them? Yes. Does He promise never to leave or forsake those people? Yes. Will His people rule and reign with Him for all eternity when this is over? Yes. Even no matter what happens in this life? Even. Yes. What do we have to be discontent about? Give me anything in your life that matches one of those things. We have every reason to be the most content, satisfied, and joyful people on the planet. If it isn't so, it isn't God's fault. He's done everything we need. Maybe the problem's on our end. Brethren, let us look to such a great and good and holy God and believe Him. Settle it in your mind. Either He rules or He doesn't. Jesus Christ has done everything infinitely necessary to make us like Himself and make us godly, or He hasn't. But if He has, then godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray.